Our Bible reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15, and we'll read together from verse 16. Mark chapter 15, reading from verse 16, it is a portion that deals with the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in speaking of him, it says there in verse 16, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias.' And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Amen. I want this morning to draw your attention to a statement that is made in one of the verses that we read from earlier in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 verse 31 has this to say, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" You will notice as you read the Bible, the New Testament, that some of the statements made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that were meant in derision, that were meant to be derogatory statements, statements of his enemies, ironically contain a lot of truth. For example, on one occasion, we read of this in Luke's Gospel chapter 15 and verse number 2, the scribes and the Pharisees said concerning the Lord Jesus, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And that was meant as an insult. It was meant as a derogatory statement It was meant to be a barbed arrow in his direction. It was a condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shouldn't be eating with these malcontents. He shouldn't be receiving these people who are publicans and sinners. But their statement, meant as an indictment of Christ, contains a vital truth, which is that indeed Jesus Christ does receive with open arms sinners. And not only that, he eateth with them. For he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open unto me, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. So the Lord does indeed receive sinners. He is a Savior for all comers. And if you come to him by faith, even today you will find that he will not turn you away. Meant, however, as a derogatory statement, it was a statement of truth. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Another statement that was spoken by the enemies of the Lord, spoken in derision, is that which is recorded in Mark 15:31. The chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. That was language of sarcasm. It was language of unbelief. It was language that was derogatory. And they were really referring to the fact that they believed that he did not have the power to come down from the cross, that he was not whom he said he was. He was not God Almighty come to this earth. He was not the Messiah. He was not the King of Israel. And it was proved by the fact that he was enabled, or men were enabled rather, to take him freely and put him on the cross. He can't come down from the cross, they said. He saved others, supposedly. That's the thinking behind that statement. He is supposed to have saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Language of unbelief, and yet, ironically, it contains the essence of gospel truth. Because I want you to know this morning that he who saved others, in order to do so, could not save himself. And there are a number of important truths that this text suggests to us, a number of things that we find on the surface of this statement. I want to pass them on to you this morning. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. In the first place, that statement, he saved others, does identify for us a great Savior. He saved others. You know, these men who said this in derision didn't realize how true it was. He saved others. How true that still is even today. Jesus Christ saves sinners. He saves others. He came to be the Savior. The Bible tells us of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus that in that ministry he went about doing good. He said on one occasion, I am not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that's exactly what the Lord did. He did that by saving others from their sicknesses. There are many miracles that are recorded in the New Testament. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and see the things that Jesus did in his lifetime. Real miracles of healing, for example, which show us how, in that physical sense, he saved others. He saved them from diseases and from pains and from ailments from which they could not otherwise escape. It's not that Christ didn't believe in physicians. He did. One of his disciples, Luke, is called in Scripture the beloved physician. You know, the Lord was not antithetic to doctors. He was not one who was opposed to the medical profession. Not at all. In fact, the Lord himself said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus said, those that are sick need the doctor. However, being God manifest in flesh, he could do things that the medical profession could not do. We read, for example, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases. And that's not diseases that people who dive into the water get, divers diseases. It means various kinds of diseases. Various forms of sickness. He was able to heal them. It says he cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Christ had power over sickness. He was able to save Bartimaeus from blindness. He was able to unstop the ears and loosen the tongue of the deaf mute child. He was able to restore the limb of the man with the withered hand. He could heal the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5. And he made the bodies of countless others whole. He saved others. That was true. He saved others from their sicknesses. And then he saved others from the sepulchre. The dead were raised to life. I've heard of charlatans in the day in which we live claiming to do the same thing. But it's always in some foreign country like Indonesia or some strange place in the back of beyond. You don't see it right here in Allentown. You know, some of these so-called faith healers, they're not able to raise the dead. They're not able to heal the diseases that Jesus could heal. They'll tell you that they can, but they can't. And usually the things that are supposedly healed are things that can neither be proved nor disproved by any kind of medical examination. But I want you to know that Jesus actually raised the dead to life. Because he is God. He could speak the word and they would be raised to life. For instance, Jairus' daughter, we read of her in the scripture. She was only 12 years old. She had only just died. Jesus came, took her by the hand and raised her to life. And then one who was a little bit older, the widow of Nain's son. And of course it was a further stage of death, for he hadn't just died. His funeral was already in process. His funeral had begun. And right there, when the coffin appeared before Jesus as he was passing that way, he touched the bier, the coffin, and raised the young man and restored him to his mother. And then Lazarus, a further stage of death. It's not that he'd only just died. It's not that they were in the middle of the funeral. He had been dead for 4 days already. And you read that in John chapter 11. And his sister was very concerned about Jesus going to try to raise him because she said, Lord, by this time he stinketh. For he's been dead 4 days. The process of decomposition has already set in. But that's nothing to God in human flesh. For Jesus went to that graveyard and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. He saved others from the sepulchre. Incidentally, death never took place in the presence of Christ. You ever thought about that? You look at the New Testament, you will find that no one could die in the presence of Christ. When that funeral was going past, the Lord raised the young man from death, and there's nobody who died in Christ's presence, even at the cross, who died first. The Lord Jesus Christ died first. The thieves couldn't die till he died, because death can't stand before God in human flesh. And the only reason that the Lord Jesus himself died was because he gave himself up to death. He allowed himself to be taken, crucified, and to die. He saved others. That was true. They didn't know it was true, but it was true. He saved them from their sicknesses. He saved them from the sepulchre. But best of all, he saved others from their sins. To the man sick of the palsy, we read about him in the Gospels. There in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, he said, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there's not a priest, a preacher, a parson, a pope, or a prelate on this earth who can say that to you and make it to be so. Thy sins be forgiven thee. The only person who can say that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus forgave sins. Son, be of good cheer. And the Lord would say that to every one of you today who are a professing Christian. Be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Why would you not be of good cheer? Why would you not rejoice when your sins are gone? When they're washed away in the blood of the Lamb? Christ saved others from their sins. There was a woman. In fact, the Bible identifies her as a woman that was a sinner. A woman that was a sinner. And he said to that woman, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." The Lord said that to many people, and it was true, for he saved others from their sins. He is a great Savior. Now, it's an interesting study, and maybe we'll preach on it sometime, the great conversion stories of the New Testament. Those who were saved by the Lord, whose lives were transformed. Mary Magdalene was one of those. The Lord saved her from her sins, changed her life. What about Rahab in the Old Testament? Rahab the harlot. And the Lord saved her from her sins. We think of the conversion of the dying thief at the cross, when the Lord forgave him of his sins. We think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, when he was not from his beast, and when he came up from the earth, he was a new creature in Christ. We think of the conversion of Cornelius and the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer and the young girl, the damsel who was taken with an evil spirit. And so we could go on and on and on and say he saved others. He actually saved them from their sins, for he is a great Savior. And this, of course, was the reason why Jesus came. This is why he came from heaven's glory to this earth. Remember the words of the angel to Joseph? Speaking of Mary, Matthew 1:21, he said, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," which really means Jehovah is Savior. It's the Old Testament name Joshua. "For he shall save his people from their sins." He shall save his people from their sins. That's why Christ came. He was aware of the reason why he had come. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, here's another great convert that we could think about. His name was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And what happened to him? The Lord saved him. He came down from that tree, a new creature. He received the Lord joyfully. The Bible tells us, as well as saying, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is also a son of Abraham," Jesus said, Luke 19 verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know, it is the purpose of the Lord to save sinners. The Lord loves to save. He is mighty to save. You know, you think to hear some preachers that the Lord is reluctant to save. That somehow he doesn't like to save. That salvation is a sort of a thing that God grudgingly gives to just a little tiny rump. I want to tell you, the Bible says in heaven there is a multitude that no man could number. Out of every kindred, tongue, tribe and nation. A multitude that no man can number. And 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 tells us, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's why he came. He came to save sinners. He came to deliver people just like you and like me from our sins. He saved others. That's what he came to do. And he's done just that for multitudes. There are those throughout history whose biographies we can read and we can say, in summing up all of their lives, he saved others. And there are those here this morning in this service, I believe, who are living proof of the truth of that statement. He saved others. He saved us. Tell me this morning, have you been saved? Have you been saved? I'm not asking you, do you go to church? I know you do, because you're here today. I'm not asking you, are you a member of a church? I'm not asking you, have you been baptized, whether as a child or when you were older? I'm not asking you, do you do good works? Are you kind to people? Are you as good a citizen as anybody else? I'm not asking you any of those things. I'm not asking you, have you been confirmed? Or if you've got a little certificate or a piece of paper with your name on it that says that you are a member of Christ's body. I'm not asking you any of those things. I'm asking you, are you a saved person? Have you been saved? Because you see, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. There's no in-between. There's no halfway house. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. It's either heaven or hell. Saved or lost. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb or damned without hope and without God and without Christ. Have you been saved? For this is what Christ came to do. He came to save sinners. And I'm glad He did, for I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I'm a rotten sinner. But that's who Jesus came to save. And I'm thankful for that. And even though these men who were mocking, and the Bible points that out in our text, likewise also the chief priest mocking said He saved others. Well, I'm thankful we can say not mocking, but in reality, of the Lord Jesus, He saved others, and He saves others. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. A great Savior. But I think as well we should point out that in this text, we have mention of a great sacrifice. He saved others. He's a great Savior. Himself, He cannot save. Now, there is a sense in which this was not true. Because these chief priests and scribes, when they were mocking, they really meant by this that Christ had no power to resist His Roman executioners and escape the cross. That's what they were saying. They were saying, how could this man be who he says he is? Because he was taken by the hands of these murderous thugs and they've put him on the cross and he hasn't been able to escape from it. And so they're saying he was supposed to have saved others, but he can't even save himself. That's what they were saying. But you know, that is not true, that he couldn't save himself from death. Because if you go with me to John's Gospel chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, John chapter 10 verse 17, the Lord Jesus is the speaker and He says, therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life that I might take it again. Look at verse 18. No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father. And that was subsequently proved to be so, because He did take His life again at the resurrection. He took up again that life that He had laid down in death. Christ did not have His life taken from Him, but He laid down His life. He gave Himself over into the hands of wicked men that they might crucify and kill Him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and in earth. And you will notice as you study the Gospels that many times before Calvary, men had attempted, they had tried to take Christ, they had tried to kill Christ, but they had always failed. You know, right from the earliest days, the devil tried to do away with Jesus. Almost at the beginning. Remember when the wise men came seeking after Jesus? Herod was angry because there was a threat, as he thought, to his rulership. Oh, there's another king. Must do something about that. And he inquired at what time the Lord Jesus Christ should be born, and at a certain point when all the children were about 2 years old and under, he had them all killed throughout that whole region because he thought by doing so he could definitely get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tried to kill him. And we know that there were times right through the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, those 33 years that he lived, when there were attempts made to kill him. Let me give you a few examples of that. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. Now the Lord had been preaching, and those who were listening were the people of his own countryside, his own neighborhood. They were the inhabitants of Nazareth, and they didn't like his preaching. In fact, they hated his preaching. It was too strong, and they were filled with wrath. Luke 4 verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, there's no question about what they were intending to do. They manhandled him, got him right up to the edge of the cliff. They were going to push him off and kill him. But what happened? Verse 30, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. You say, well, now, how did that happen? Surely a bunch of big burly fellows could have held on to him and he would have had no chance to get away. Well, you're not talking about an ordinary individual here. You're talking about God manifest in flesh. You're talking about one whose time had not yet come. And he was not going to allow men to kill him in that way. Of course, we remember as well the incident in Matthew chapter 4, where the old devil, Satan, took him up onto the brow of the hill. He also took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And when he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, what did he say? Throw yourself down. And if you throw yourself down, well, God will look after you, because he said that the angels will bear thee up. But Jesus did not throw himself down. He wasn't going to do the devil's bidding for a start. But that was the devil's attempt to get rid of Christ, yet again. How about some references in John's Gospel? There are many of them there. In John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 30. Again, his preaching made them mad. So if my preaching makes you angry, I'm in good company. The Lord Jesus had that knack of offending his hearers. Not because he was offensive. Not because he was offensive, but because of the things that he said really hit home. They didn't like it. John 7 verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Then look at verse 44 of the same chapter. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Couldn't do it, you see. His hour had not yet come. The appointed time had not yet come. John chapter 8 verse 20. John 8 verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. The same chapter, John 8 verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. In other words, he walked right through them, and they were not able to touch him. It's not that the Lord could not have stopped the crucifixion physically and humanly speaking. He could have done it, easily have done it. Again, let me point out in John chapter 10, verse 31, and verse 39, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. The Lord Jesus really had a hard time, you know, in his ministry. And they were always after him. They always wanted to get him, to kill him. Verse 39 says, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. The Lord was always able to get away if he wanted to. And that is further proved in John chapter 18, perhaps the greatest example in John's Gospel of this truth, that the Lord could have escaped the cross had he wanted to, in one sense. Look at John 18, verse 4. Actually, verse 3 says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. They must have been expecting a bit of a fight. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Now, he didn't ask that question because he didn't know the answer. The Lord knew the answer, but he wanted them to say it. And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Now, the word he is in italics in your authorized or King James version. That means there's no corresponding word in the original Greek language. It's just there to give the sense. The translators have inserted it to give the sense. But the effect of what Christ said was this. Actually, what he said was this, I am. And that, of course, is a statement of deity. Because in the Old Testament, God gave his name to Moses and said, I am that I am. Not I was or I will be. I am. God dwells in the eternal present. There is no past or future to God. He dwells in the eternal now. I am. And Jesus said, I am. What happened? Verse 5 of John 18, And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. See, right there was a manifestation, albeit briefly, of his glory. And they could not stand before his glory. They fell backwards to the ground. I mean, if the Lord Jesus wanted to, he didn't even need to put up his hand. He just has to manifest his glory, and men are powerless in his presence. He did not allow men to kill him before the appointed time, but right here in John 18, you see that even in the aftermath of that, verse 12 says, Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. It's not that the Lord couldn't escape. He allowed himself to be taken. Did he not say at a later time, If I wanted to, I could call for legions of angels? And he could have. There's a hymn that talks about that. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. You see, the Lord could have saved himself from death, but in another sense, he could not. And that's what I mean by this statement in the point that I'm making here. There is here a great sacrifice. Himself, he could not save. Because there is a sense in which the Lord could not save himself. There was a moral necessity for the death of Christ. You say, well, why was the death of Christ so necessary? Why could he not save himself? Well, for a number of reasons. If he had saved himself, then the purposes of God would have been defeated. See, all that happened at Calvary at the cross was planned by God. We are told that in various scriptures, but the best one I want to refer you to that I can think of is Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 23. Listen carefully to these words. This is the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, he said, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's important to note what the Bible says there, that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was God's decree, it was God's purpose that was carried out at Calvary. And in order for God's purpose to be carried out, Christ must die. After all, 1 Peter chapter 1 says of him, the precious Lamb without blemish and without spot, that he verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. 1 Peter 1 verses 20 and 21. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. All those happenings at Calvary's cross were planned by God. And if Christ had saved himself, then the purposes of God in that sense would have been defeated. But not only that, if Christ had saved himself, if he had not been that great sacrifice, then the prophecies of Scripture would have been destroyed. Now, I haven't time to read to you all the prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled at the cross. There are far too many of them. You read prophecies in the book of Psalms and elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, many, many places in the Old Testament. Prophecies were made concerning the death of Christ. And if he had not died, if he had not gone to the cross, those prophecies would have fallen to the ground, and therefore God's word would have been proved not to be true. That could never happen. Right in the context in Mark 15, we're taking our text from verse 31, but if you look at verse 28, you see that it points this out. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Where's that scripture? That scripture is in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. And it was fulfilled by the action of verse 27. With him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. You know the Lord had prophesied that in the Old Testament, that he would be crucified, numbered with the transgressors, that he would be one who was crucified as a criminal among criminals. That happened. It was a fulfillment of the scripture. Or we could go to John chapter 19. And there are several references there at the cross to the fulfillment of Scripture. For instance, John 19 and verse 24. The soldiers were going to tear his garment in five pieces. But they said among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Do you think those soldiers knew that they were fulfilling the word of God when they were sitting below the cross with their dice or whatever it was, the straws? You get the short straw or whatever method that they used. They cast lots, the Bible says. Who would own the vesture? You think they were interested in the Bible? No, they weren't interested in what the Bible had to say. But yet they were unwittingly and inadvertently carrying out the purposes of God and the prophecies of the Scripture. Think of the types and the symbols of the Old Testament that would have become meaningless if Jesus had not died on the cross. The morning and evening offering of the Lamb. What would that mean? What would that signify? If Christ had not become the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Think of all of the ceremonial of the Old Testament era, that which happened on the Day of Atonement, for instance. What would that have meant? It would have meant nothing if Christ had not died on the cross. The prophecies of the Scripture could not be destroyed. And Jesus knew that. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Quickly, let's read Luke 24 and verse 44. And Jesus said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. You see, it had to be that way, because the Scripture said that thus it would be. And there are other portions that point this out very clearly. Matthew 26, 53 and 54. And this is the Scripture that I referred to earlier about the 10,000 angels. Matthew 26, 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? How is the Bible going to be fulfilled if I don't become that sacrifice for sin? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And if he had saved himself, the worst thing of all perhaps, and one of the worst things from our point of view, is that the pardon for sinners would have been denied. Because you see, there is only one way to heaven, as we often sing with the children in Sunday school. One way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. The only way to heaven would have been lost. It would have been shut up against us. The only door to heaven would have been closed and barred in our face if Jesus had not died. He had to die at Calvary if we were ever to be saved. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Christ said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must needs sacrifice himself. And that's what he did. On that cross he gave his life freely for our redemption. He laid down his life for our sins, and he could not save himself if sinners were to be saved. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. There's only one way of salvation, so the Savior had to die. Acts 4 verse 12 puts it like this: neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way. Christ is that way. He saved others. Himself he could not save. For if he had saved himself, you and I could never be saved. And that brings me to this thought. In the light of this text, there's not only a great Savior and a great sacrifice, but there's a great shame that we can think of. For those that were speaking these words were not among the saved, but among the damned. I have no doubt about that. These men mocking said, he saved others himself, he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And of course that was just so much nonsense, because they didn't even believe what they could see. They'd already seen enough to know that Christ was different from all other men. And they knew that. But they went against the knowledge that they had. They did not want to see, and they certainly didn't want to believe. But you know, a greater shame, I think, is that even today, maybe even in this service, there are some that he would save, but they will not come to him. Perhaps you can see this morning that the Lord has saved others. You've read that in the Scripture. You've read the lives of people in the Scripture that the Lord saved. You've read history books. You've heard testimonies. You've heard of others telling about God's salvation. But you yourself are not saved. And you know this is true. He saved others. Even we could put it in the present tense. He saves others. But you're not saved. And what a shame that is. That you could hear testimonies of how Christ has saved other people, but as yet you're not saved because you've rejected his offer of mercy. You will not come to him that you might have life. Now the Bible teaches us this very clearly, that there is an offer of mercy that goes out indiscriminately to all men. You say, well, how does that square with the doctrine of election? It doesn't. And I'm not trying to make it square with any doctrine, because the doctrines that are revealed in Scripture are all compatible, though they're not understood by you and I. And I'm not in the business of bending Scriptures and squeezing texts out of their context in order to try to fit a theological system. Somebody came to Spurgeon one time and said, now Mr. Spurgeon, I can't understand how this verse fits with that verse. He said, I can't really reconcile the two. Spurgeon said, you don't need to reconcile them. They're friends already, because they're both found in the pages of the Word of God. When the Bible tells us that he has a people, the elect, whom he will save, I believe that. And when the Bible tells me that the gospel offer goes out, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I also believe that. When it says, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, I believe that. I'm not trying to square and try to, you know, set off or trade off one doctrine against another. I don't need to do that. The Lord understands, and I'm content to leave it with him. But all I know is this, that Proverbs chapter 1 is in the Bible. And this is what God says. Let me read it to you. Proverbs 1, verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. God says, turn at my reproof. And when you don't turn at my reproof, he says, you'll eat the fruit of your own way. That's judgment. I tell you, in the gospel, it's down to you, friend. It's over to you. For God comes with his overtures of mercy. And God says in his word, whatever other men may say, he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. This is his commandment, that we believe on his Son whom he hath sent. That's what God says. And I read in my Bible a very interesting text in Matthew 23, verse 37. And hyper-Calvinists everywhere have gone into all kinds of contortions over this text, and twisted themselves all out of shape to try to make it fit with other scriptures. But I'll take it as it is. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now you take that as it's written. And what does it say? How often would I, and ye would not. I want to tell you today, there's no unwillingness on the part of God to save sinners. There is no unwillingness on the part of God to save sinners. The unwillingness is on your part. And if you go to hell, you will not be able to blame God for it. You will not be able to blame the decree of election. You will not be able to blame the doctrine of sovereignty. You will not be able to blame predestination. You will only have to blame yourself. Because if you go down to the pit, it will be because you would not come to him that you might have life. Your unwillingness is all your own. It's not God's. The Lord didn't inflict unwillingness and inability on sinners. They inflicted it on themselves. So if you're lost, my dear friend, and I don't want you to be lost, but if you're lost, it's your own fault. I would have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a picture of a God of love and mercy. Because the chicken that would gather her little chicks under her wings is a loving bird. And I really get very tired of so-called reformed people. They're not reformed, they're deformed. So-called Calvinists. Trying to preach a God who is restricted. And I want to tell you, there is no restriction in the almighty love of God. God is, by his own character, infinite love. How can you restrict that? And there's certainly no restriction in the offer of God's mercy. How sad it is, though, that though he saved others, there's going to be people who are not among them. What a shame. What a shame it would be for people to come to a church like this, to hear the gospel preached, and to continue to trample under feet the blood of Christ. What a shame to refuse and to push away the love of God, and to spurn his Son. And what a sad shame it will be for such a person to sit under the gospel and to go out into eternity knowing that he saved others, but you yourself must be lost forever in hell. Oh, what a sad shame that is. And we know that there are those sometimes who think, well, I know Jesus has saved others, but he could never save me. It's not that I don't want him to save me, but he could never save me, for I'm too bad to be saved. Such a person doesn't exist. For he saved the chief of sinners. You're just one of the Indians. He saved the chief. And God tells us in his word, Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He saved the chief of sinners. He can save you too if you'll come to him. If you'll come to him. I implore you today to come to Christ. The children and the men and women that are here, I implore you, do not go out of these services without Christ. Do not go out and continue to put yourself in danger of going down to the pit. The Lord Jesus says himself, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Has there ever been a sinner that came and was told that he wouldn't be received? I've never read of such a one. I've never seen in Scripture such a one whom the Lord would not receive if they came by faith to him. He's a Savior for all comers. And friend, he saved others. Himself he could not save, but he can save you by his blood if you'll come to him. I trust you will. Let's all pray. Our Father, we rejoice in the free offer of thy mercy. Oh God, we're glad there are no qualifications on God's offer of grace. Lord, if you put some qualifications on it, then we would maybe not meet the standard. But we're glad that we can come just as we are and without one plea. Thank you, Lord. We can say in the words of the hymn, I am coming, Lord. Coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Lord, we thank thee that it still flows from Calvary. That there is a fountain. It's not a case of there was. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh God, I pray today that if there's one in this meeting who has never been saved, that thou wilt save them by thy grace. Lord, draw sinners to yourself. We know that we can't save. We can't persuade them to be saved. For all of the persuading that we're commanded to do in gospel preaching, Lord, it'll take more than that. It needs an almighty work of grace. And we pray today that thou wouldst quicken the dead, that thou wouldst bring souls to trust in the Savior. Lord, I pray that they will join the ranks of the saved ones. Bless thy word to all of our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.